I think you all know that on Sunday mornings we're looking at the church's covenant of membership. Once again, I'm not going to give you a lengthy introduction. If you don't know what we mean by our covenant of membership, or if you're not sure why we have such a thing, where we get the idea from, well, you'll just have to listen to the earlier sermons in the series. But the particular subject that we're looking at this morning is the subject of church discipline. In our covenant of membership, we say we recognize our responsibilities, and then responsibility number 7 is to acknowledge and submit to the discipline of the church, providing that it's according to the pattern taught in Scripture. Now, we're using the word discipline here in a particular way. In English, there's a broad and a narrow meaning to the word discipline. I can talk about an athlete having a disciplined lifestyle, and all I mean is that he's trained, that he goes through a rigorous training, and he controls his appetite, and he makes sure he gets the right amount of sleep, and so on. He has a disciplined lifestyle. And that's the broad use of the word discipline. It just means training. But then there's this narrower meaning of the word discipline. It means particularly the steps we take to deal with somebody when somehow they're acting badly. That's the way we normally use it, isn't it, when we're talking about family life. If one of you said to me, I had to discipline one of my children last night, I'd know exactly what you meant. You'd be telling me that one of your children had behaved badly, and that you'd had to deal with that child. In some way, you'd had to make it plain to the child that his behaviour wasn't acceptable. You'd had to take corrective action. You may have told the child off. You may have had to lay down some new rule to bring his behaviour under control. Right, from now on, when you sit down at the table, you're going to keep your arms folded till we say grace. You may have punished your child in one way or another. Discipline is about dealing with people when they're going wrong. Every employer needs to have a disciplinary policy to deal with employees who are behaving badly. Now, the Bible tells us that there are times when there has to be discipline within the family of the church. When a member of the church is going wrong in one way or another, and the church has a duty to deal with that person. What each of us has promised in our covenant of membership is that if our fellow members ever have to discipline us, we'll acknowledge and submit to it. We'll acknowledge it. We won't just ignore it. We won't say, well, I don't care. And we'll submit to it. We'll take it to heart. If our fellow members tell us that we need to change, we'll try to change. If they think our behaviour has been so bad that they have to use some sanction, we won't get angry, we won't storm off. We'll submit to the sanction. I'm sure you all understand what we mean when we talk about submitting to discipline, because you see it in families all the time, don't you? Two children are behaving badly. You tell one of them off, or you punish him. And this child is tearful. And he says, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to upset you. I will try to change. And he does try to change. He's submitted to the discipline. While the other child just gets more and more angry and more sulky. You tell him he's behaved badly, well, he just shouts back at you. He's not done anything wrong. You're just picking on him. It's not fair. If he's a child, well, he has a tantrum. If he's a teenager, he storms out of the house and goes and tells his mates what dreadful parents he's got. He's just not willing to submit to the discipline. He doesn't accept that you've got the right to tell him off, or to tell him he's got to change. It's you that's got to change. It isn't easy for human beings, even for Christians, to submit to discipline. We've got proud hearts. We hate it when we think other people are judging us or finding fault in us. We find it incredibly hard to listen and be calm when we feel we're being criticized or blamed. We go on the defensive straight away, or we hit back, or we storm off, where we should be listening and searching ourselves and taking to heart what others are saying to us. It is hard to submit to discipline. But however hard it is, we, if we are members of this church, have promised that we'll do it with God's help. Jesus' first disciples had to have this willingness to submit to discipline, didn't they? You can see that in the Gospels again and again. One way or another, the disciples kept going wrong. Sometimes it was just one of them, sometimes it was two or three of them, sometimes it was all the disciples. But one way or another, the disciples constantly were going astray. And Jesus had to deal with them. He had to say something sharp to one or another of them. Something that would have been incredibly painful or humiliating to hear. And often he said it in front of other people, which makes it more painful. And the disciples simply had to swallow their pride. They had to take it to heart. They had to change. Think about Simon Peter. He's just come out with this great declaration of faith. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus has responded by calling Peter a rock. A rock he can build his church on. And I can imagine Peter preening himself a little. And in his pride, he starts telling Jesus what Jesus can or can't do. And Jesus, in front of all the disciples, looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He tells Peter publicly that he's become a tempter, a destroyer. He tells Peter that Satan's using him, speaking through him. Appalling public rebuke. Well, Simon Peter could have stormed off at that point, couldn't he? After all I've done for him. I mean, I'm the one who's been doing most of the work round here. I lent him my boat. I let him stay in my house in Capernaum. I've left my home and my family for him. And he humiliates me like that in front of everyone. Well, I'm not taking it. I'm going to go off and find a rabbi who treats his disciples with proper respect. There'd have been a real temptation, wouldn't there? If Peter hadn't known that he must submit to the discipline of Jesus. Poor James and John got the same treatment, didn't they? You don't know what spirit you're of. All the disciples got the same treatment when they started arguing about who was the most important. One thing you can't miss when you're going through the Gospels is how often this happened. It shows us that there are times when real believers, disciples of Jesus, go wrong. And they need rebuke, they need warning, they need discipline, and they've got to submit to it. 11 of them did. The sad thing is that there was one who didn't. Every warning Judas received, he hardened his heart. He hated Jesus more and more. And in the end, Judas turned away completely and he walked out into the darkness. Well, you say, if Jesus himself were to rebuke me, I mean, if Jesus were to discipline me, of course I'd submit to that. I mean, Jesus knows everything, and Jesus would always be fair. I mean, but that's a different thing from saying that I've got to submit when other Christians start blaming me for things. How would you expect Jesus himself to rebuke and discipline you? You say you would submit to his discipline, but how would you expect him to do it? Well, the answer is he may do it directly, by his Spirit, through the Word of God, as you read the Word. But very often, when Jesus rebukes us, he does it through our fellow believers. And he does it through the church. We're going to see that very clearly in the passages we're going to look at this morning. That Jesus will speak through the church. Jesus will act through the church. So when the church rebukes me, or when the church disciplines me, I should always say, this is the Lord Jesus himself, dealing lovingly with me for my good. I'll repeat what I just said. When a church follows Jesus' instructions in carrying out discipline, then we can be sure that Jesus himself will be involved in it. Jesus has given us definite instructions about how we are to exercise discipline within the church. But if we follow those instructions, then Jesus promises he'll be involved. And that's why we say in our covenant that we'll acknowledge and submit to the discipline of the church, providing that it's according to the pattern taught in Scripture. Providing it's according to the pattern that Jesus himself has given us in the pages of Scripture. But if it is according to that pattern, if the church is following the instructions that Jesus has given, then Jesus himself will be involved. And therefore we will be able to take the discipline as coming from Jesus. So let's start by looking at Jesus' words in Matthew's Gospel chapter 18. I've printed out quite a long passage here from Matthew 18. Jesus says this in verse 10 to his disciples. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Jesus isn't talking here just about children. Earlier in the chapter, he's told his disciples that they must all change and become little children, or they'll never enter the kingdom. He talks about all of his disciples as little ones who believe in him. That's back in chapter 18, verse 6. So when Jesus talked about the little ones, he was actually talking about all real Christians. He's saying that they're all little ones. They're all vulnerable. They're all liable to get things wrong. They all need caring for. They all wander into places where they shouldn't go. And now Jesus says, you mustn't look down on one of them. Their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. I won't comment on that sentence at this point in time. He warns his disciples that however weak and vulnerable a believer may be, we must never despise him and we must never write him off. And then Jesus goes on to use a very familiar picture. The picture that he uses so often, the picture of a shepherd and his sheep. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 who didn't wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. So Jesus' little ones are like sheep. And at times one of them wanders off. He puts himself into danger. But Jesus says the Father in heaven isn't willing for any of them to be lost. A sheep that strays has to be brought back. Now, whose job is it to do that? Well, thankfully, Jesus has committed himself to that job. We saw that in Ezekiel, didn't we? He's the great shepherd. He cares about all his straying sheep. He's determined to bring them back. But is it just his job? Or are we involved in bringing back straying sheep? Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. One of your brothers is straying. One of your fellow church members has fallen into sin. He sinned against you. It's not something everybody knows about. It's not a public matter. And it's not the sort of matter where you can just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, it's not a problem. You can see that he's a sheep who's straying. And it is going to affect your relationship with him. Because he sinned against you, and his sin is going to be a shadow, a barrier between you. Go and tell him, says Jesus. Show him his fault. You've got to take responsibility for bringing this wandering sheep back. Don't tell anybody else, says Jesus. It's just between you and him. You've got to go to him. And you go to him not because you want to humiliate him, not because you're angry, not because you want the satisfaction of seeing him cringing. You want a restored relationship with your brother. You want him to listen and be restored. If he listens to you, says Jesus, you've won your brother over. Now that is church discipline. It's one member of a church going to another member and speaking a word of rebuke, a word of warning, doing it privately, doing it lovingly. I thank God that there have been members of this church who have been willing to do that for me over the years, who've had the courage and the faithfulness, the real love that it takes to speak to me in that way. And I thank God that when I've had to speak to others in that way, in so many cases, they have been willing to listen. They've been willing to take to heart what I've said. That's how church discipline is supposed to work. But what if the person who's been rebuked won't listen? Do you just leave it there? Do you just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, forget it? You can't, can you? You can't just let that barrier stand between you. What sort of family is it if you've got two brothers in the family who are divided from one another by a barrier of hurt and distrust? It would sour the life of the whole family, wouldn't it? But more than that, you can't leave it there because you care about this brother. And he's in danger. He's not just sinned against you, he's wandering away from the Lord and he's hardening his heart. You've got to try again to help him. So how do you do it? Verse 16. If he will not listen to you on the one-to-one, then take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that's stage two. He won't listen to you. He says it's just you picking on him. Well, then you try to arrange a meeting where two or three other people are present who can act as witnesses, who can listen to everything that's said on both sides, who can make sure that what happens at the meeting isn't misreported later. Often, I suppose, the two or three people who will be best equipped to play this role will be the elders of the church, because At least the church members have already agreed that they trust those men. But it doesn't have to be the elders of the church. They simply have to be people that both sides accept will be trustworthy witnesses. Now again, the goal of this meeting is to bring about a resolution. You want the sinning brother to be restored. You're not out for personal vindication. You're out for restoration. You're out for reconciliation. Of course, when you arrange such a meeting, you're exposing yourself. It may be that when the two or three witnesses have listened to both sides, they may say to you, well, actually, we think you've got it wrong. I mean, we've heard your brother here explain why he did what he did, and, well, actually, we think you're the one who's been unfair. And if that happens, you've got to be humble enough to say, I'm sorry. You've got to be prepared to back down, and you've got to be prepared to ask the brother whom you accused not to hold it against you. You're going to have to ask him for forgiveness. But what if the two or three witnesses actually agree with you? They say, yes, this brother of yours has sinned against you. You have been wronged. And he is in danger. And yet, he still won't listen, even to these witnesses, to these arbitrators. Well, then Jesus says you go to a third stage. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, to these witnesses, then tell it to the church. The matter now needs to be brought before the whole church. You've really tried to keep it private so as to protect the brother who sinned. You've not let any more people know about it than is absolutely necessary. But it is necessary now for the whole church to know about it. Because having somebody like that in the church who's so stubborn that he won't listen to any counsel, who shrugs off all warnings, who doesn't want to sort out problems with his fellow believers, that threatens the life of the whole church. And this man is obviously in great danger. Well, the whole church needs to agree what steps to take. So Jesus says, take the matter to the church. In terms of the way a church like this church is structured, that means it needs to be discussed at a church meeting. You want the man to be present there himself. The church will listen to his story. They'll hear what the witnesses report from the private meetings. And again, the hope is that he will listen to the rebuke of his fellow church members, so that then the matter can be closed, dealt with. But Jesus doesn't guarantee that that will always happen. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. He may not listen, and then the church must disown him. He must be removed from the family of the church. Just as a pagan, an idolater, or a tax collector was banned from the Jewish synagogues, treated as an outsider, so now this man who once was accepted as a brother must be treated as a complete outsider. That's the procedure that Jesus lays down for a particular type of discipline case. The situation which starts with one member of a church sinning privately against another. We'll see that there are other types of discipline case where the procedure would vary in some details, but the big principles are always the same. I've jotted down four big principles on the sheet. Number one, the goal is to restore. Not to hurt or to humiliate, but to help wandering believers to come back, to rebuild broken relationships, to bring healing into the life of the church. The goal is to restore. Secondly, there must be proper process. Definite steps taken in the proper prescribed order. There has to be opportunity for the person to explain himself and to defend himself. There must be trustworthy witnesses involved. There must be a meeting of the whole church before the final decisive step is taken. There must be proper process. We must be patient. Jesus talks here about one step after another, all done with the goal of helping this wandering brother to see his fault. Jesus is saying, you don't give up the first time or the second time. You don't cut this man off until it's clear beyond doubt that he simply will not listen. While there's room for to say, well, there may be some misunderstanding, while you can say, well, maybe he's not understood clearly, then there's still room for delay. It's only when it's reached the stage where you have to say, he will not listen even to the whole church. It's only at that point that he's to be removed. That's a call to be patient. And the fourth principle is this. Discipline may not succeed. Succeed in inverted commas. There's no guarantee that the process will, from our point of view, succeed. If our objective is to bring this man back immediately, then we may not be successful. There will be people who need to be removed from the church. And then the whole church, all its members, must uphold that decision. They must be willing to treat this stubborn person as if he's a tax collector or a heathen. They mustn't give to him any longer the special welcome, the special respect, the special friendship that you give to your fellow believers. He's been cut off from the family. You don't treat him as if he were a family member any longer. You long for the day when he repents and can be restored to the family. But the church maintains a common front. We as a church have resolved that this man is to be treated like a pagan. And each one of us now upholds that decision. Discipline may not succeed. But then it must be carried through. So those are four big principles. And then Jesus gives this promise to the church that follows his instructions. It's in verse 18. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. To bind was a Jewish expression for to put under discipline. A person who was bound was a person who was barred by the Jewish community from worshipping in the synagogue. And a person who was loosed was someone who was released from discipline and allowed to worship again with God's people. Now, Jesus gives this promise that when the church binds somebody, following the instructions that he gives here, God himself in heaven will back up that discipline. This sinner is bound on earth. The church has done that. Then he's also bound in heaven. We cut him off from the privileges of the family, the special protection, the blessings that belong to God's people in the church. And in one way or another, God in heaven removes protection and blessing from him. But likewise, when he's restored, when you loose him again on earth, he'll be loosed again in heaven. God will restore that protection, those blessings. It's a huge promise. It's an awesome promise. And Jesus repeats it in verse 19. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. The church, starting with the two or three witnesses, has agreed about what God needs to do. They've asked him to do it. Well, then it will be done, says Jesus, by the Father in heaven. But how can Jesus make such a promise? Isn't that putting terrifying power into the hands of the church? Yes, it is. But not the church acting on its own. What does Jesus say in verse 20? For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. The point is this, Jesus himself will be with the church. He'll be present with the church as it goes through this process of discipline. If the church acts in his name, following his instructions, upholding his commands for his sake, then he will be there with them, guiding the church, guarding the church, acting, speaking through the church. Even when it's just the two or three witnesses in that private meeting, he'll be there. There am I with them, says Jesus. Now that verse, verse 20, is a verse we love to quote as Jesus' promise that he'll be in all the meetings of the church. But remember, the original context is here, that Jesus promises he'll be there to help the church through these painful situations where we're dealing with cases of discipline. When a church meets to discuss a discipline case, Jesus himself is present in a special way. Let's ask two questions before we move on briefly to other passages. Number one, are you prepared to act in the way that Jesus commands if a brother or sister sins against you? Jesus says that if someone in the church wrongs you personally, and that's going to affect your relationship with them, you can see that they're in spiritual danger, Jesus says you've got to go and talk to them. Are you prepared to do that? It takes courage. And some of us find that incredibly difficult. It's just not our personality to go and tell someone to their face that they're behaving badly. You know, we'd rather crawl over broken glass than go to somebody and say, look, I've got to tell you something. We prefer just to bury the whole matter, even if it means that our relationship with that person from here on is going to be unreal, fake. Are you prepared to do that straight, faithful, loving thing just because Jesus commands it? Are you prepared to do it because you believe that Jesus himself will be with you as you do it? If you care about your brothers and sisters, if you care about Jesus, you've got to be prepared to do it. If you're praying that Jesus will bring back straying sheep, then you've got to be prepared to be the one who acts for him, if you're the person who's best placed to do it. That's question number one. Are you willing to rebuke? But then question number two is this. Are you willing to be rebuked? Are you prepared to act in the way that Jesus makes it plain you should act when a brother or sister comes to you to say that you've sinned? Are you going to listen? Are you going to say, well, thank you for caring enough to come and talk to me? Even if you don't agree with this brother who's come to speak to you, will you be grateful that they cared enough to come and talk to you face to face? Will you accept the fact that they may well have found it an incredibly hard thing to do, but they did it because they cared about you? If you can't accept that they're right, will you submit to having that meeting with the witnesses, with the mediators? And will you listen to them as you should listen to them? And if even then things stay unresolved, are you willing for the whole church to judge the matter? It'd be much easier to leave the church, wouldn't it, than to go into a church meeting and have to explain yourself? It'd be much easier to walk away. You'll find another church that won't ask any questions. But will you let the whole church judge the matter? And then if the whole church says, you're wrong, will you then finally submit and say, I take the word of the church as Jesus' word to me? because I believe he's here in the church when the church meets. And I submit. I repent. That's what we've promised to do when we promised that we would acknowledge and submit to the discipline of the church, providing that it's according to the pattern laid down in Scripture. It all starts with that first command, doesn't it? One brother going to another brother. You know, I really believe that if every Christian were willing to listen to the first word of warning, the first word of rebuke, without resenting it, without getting angry, it would be very rarely that there would ever be any need for formal discipline, long-term discipline within a church. If there were Christians who were prepared to approach me whenever they saw that some trait of personality was becoming a dangerously sinful trait, if there were Christians who were prepared to approach me lovingly, kindly, whenever they saw that I was beginning to stray in any way, and if I was willing to listen every time, if you were, then none of us would wander very far away from the shepherd, would we? It's a wonderful thing to belong to a church where your brothers and sisters care enough about you to be willing to do the hard thing, to be willing to speak to you. It's not something to be resented. You know, there are countries of the world where people are spied on by all their neighbours. Told it was like that in East Germany. Told it was like that in Albania. Told it's like that in Iran today. Everybody spying on one another, ready to report one another to the authorities. How different this is from that. Brothers and sisters going to one another saying, I love you. I love you. And because I love you, I want to help you because I can see you've got a problem. Will you listen to me? Not trying to publicize it, not threatening, but just caring. It's a wonderful thing if you belong to a church like that. Well, our time's nearly gone, but we'll just read a couple of other passages just to illustrate the fact that while there are different types of discipline cases, the overall principles remain the same. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In Matthew, Jesus is dealing with the situation where one individual has sinned privately against another individual. Here it's different. Here Paul is speaking about a situation where some folk in the church were just persistently refusing to obey God's plain commands. They were living openly in a sinful, careless, worldly way. And though they knew God's commands plainly, they simply said, well, we're not going to obey them. These folk in the church in Thessalonica were guilty of idleness. They'd given up their jobs, or so it seems. And they were expecting others in the church to support and feed them because they weren't willing to work. So this isn't something private, just something going on between two believers. This was something very public. It was very obvious. And basically what Paul has to say, that unless these people are willing to repent, they too must be put out of the church. And other Christians, rather than accept them as family members, must stay away from them. Verse 6, Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. He says this in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. It's a rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now that's the point. Paul had already taught them God's word on this matter. When he was in Thessalonica, he had given them God's clear commandment that people must work. He'd set them an example himself by his own hard work. But these people were simply refusing to follow that example. They were simply refusing to obey this clear command from God. So Paul says, well, if that is going to be their attitude, then you must break off fellowship with them. You must keep away from them. Now, he is willing to give these disobedient, lazy people another chance. When this letter arrives in Thessalonica, then these people will once again be confronted by God's command, and they'll have to make up their mind. Are they going to obey these commands or not? Verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. So Paul, once again, is giving them a clear, unambiguous command from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking as an apostle, and he says, I'm speaking in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ's command to you, lazy men or women. You must change. But what if they don't? Now, Paul and the church have been very patient, haven't they? Paul spelled out these commands from God when he first came to Thessalonica, and these folk didn't take them to heart. Paul's writing to them again, and he's giving them another chance. He's reminding them of those commands, and he hopes that they'll listen now. But what if they don't? Verse 13, and as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what's right. Don't get infected with their attitude. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Don't associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet don't regard him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. You see, the church must be prepared to carry through this discipline and break off association with these disobedient, stubborn brothers. Yes, it was right to be patient. It was right to give repeated warnings. It was right to show them the clear commands of God. But now, if they still refuse to listen, then the church must break off association with them. They want to make them feel ashamed. Why? Because they're enemies whom we want to defeat and humiliate? No, because they're brothers who need warning. They're brothers who need rebuking if they're ever going to be brought back. So you see again the same principles that we saw in Matthew. We're working to restore people. We have to be patient. But at the end of the road, if people remain stubborn where there's a clear command of Christ in view, then we've got to be prepared to put them out of fellowship. And each member of the church must uphold that. Everyone must be working together to make this person feel ashamed, or else the impact of it will be lost. And the brother won't be helped. He won't be helped to repent and be restored. And finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the situation is a believer who's involved in public, defiant sin. And there in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that doesn't occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Even pagans would have been horrified by that. Everybody knew that was wrong. Everybody knew that it was wrong to have that sort of incestuous relationship. And yet, Paul says, you Corinthians, you think you've got things to be proud about. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Shouldn't you already, basically put in the past tense, shouldn't you have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? The moment that something like that happened, you should have known that this was a man who was simply defying God's commands. It wasn't that he had drifted inadvertently into something without knowing it. You can't commit this sort of sin inadvertently. When this man did this, he wasn't just running against some obscure command tucked away in the Bible somewhere. He was doing something that even pagans knew was wrong. Shouldn't you have dealt with him already? Paul says, I'm not physically present, but I'm with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. I don't need to be present. I don't need to hear lots of debates about this. This case is an open and shut case. So when you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature, that's NIV again, flesh, so that the flesh may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. There's no room for ambiguity in this one. Here's a man who is just publicly turning his back on Christ and on Christ's standards. He's in open, defiant rebellion. It's not a case for warnings. It's not a case for patience. He should have been dealt with already. He must be dealt with now, straight away. And what that means is he must be put out of the church. And what that means is that the church is saying, we withdraw from him all protection. We are almost, as it were, inviting Satan to come and attack this man, to attack his flesh. They're expecting that this man will start becoming ill, that his life will start falling to pieces. But even then, the hope is that it will lead to his restoration, so that his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. Even for a man like this, involved in such defiant, blatant, open sin, the church is working for his salvation. The church is working for the rescue of his soul. Paul, in verses 9 to 13 then, makes it plain that this isn't a unique case. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate, you must not have fellowship with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? But are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Your responsibility is to expel the wicked man from among you. Isn't it sad that the church in Corinth had waited till now to do anything about a man like that? Perhaps they thought it proved what a tolerant, liberated lot they were. Ah, we don't judge anybody. We accept that people are different. Paul says, you should have dealt with this case long ago, and you must deal with it now, instantly. Expel this man. Otherwise, you cannot pray that his soul will be saved. If the church had taken action long ago, when first they saw wrong attitudes in this man, when first they saw that he was being careless about God's commands, then maybe he would never have reached such a stage. Maybe he'd never have reached the stage where he was involved in such blatant, horrible things. What I said earlier, if the first step was taken in church discipline, then so often great sins, great falls would be averted. What have the church members here promised? We've promised that we'll acknowledge and submit to the discipline of the church, providing that it's according to the pattern taught in Scripture. Is that what you want? I want my soul to be saved. I want on the day of judgment to be safe. And there is only one way you can make me safe. There is only one way you can protect me from the sins that are there in my heart and that could rise up to overwhelm and destroy me. There is only one way that you, Christians here, can guard me. And that's by following this pattern. By warning me when you see sin in me. And there's only one way in which I can guard you. There's only one way I can help you to be saved on the day of judgment. And that's by doing the same thing for you. And I have to be prepared to submit when you speak to me. And you have to be prepared to submit when I or anyone else speaks to you. May God help us to work these things out for the sake of Jesus.